of the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 out of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And if you have studied your Old Testament, you are aware at once that one of the tribes has been left out deliberately. That is the tribe of Dan. And the intention of that is for you to draw the inference that of Israel, here we have not all of the tribes are represented, but there is a remnant that will be saved out of Israel herself. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, and here are the Gentiles that are appended to those saved of Israel, a multitude that no one could number. And he has told us that Israel can be numbered. Now he's telling us out of the nations there is a multitude that cannot be numbered. Out of, here it is again, ek, out of every nation, a remnant from all the nations, from the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So they all confess their faith. This great, unnumbered multitude out of the nations, the remnant of every nation is represented there. Those who have come to confess salvation is found in Christ. And all of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, and then we have between the two amens this sevenfold blessing. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How ironic is that? To be dyed in that deepest crimson is to be made white as snow. Great mystery in our faith. Therefore, they are before the throne of God to serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them, literally will tabernacle over them with his presence. Can't wait to talk to you about that next week. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will not be their shepherd, but literally the Lamb in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. It's poimano, it's a verb. And how ironic is that? Great mystery. We'll talk about again that next week. The Lamb will shepherd them. You would think it would be otherwise, wouldn't you, that a shepherd would shepherd the lambs. But here, what does he mean? What is this great mystery? That the Lamb is the shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. This is manifold springs, fountains of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The climactic promise of hope for the redeemed. And this great interlude where the question is answered, who will stand in that day? This great chapter, chapter 7, offers a vision of the peace of the Christian and the hope that we have in the midst of judgments that are on every hand. This wonderful text is that gracious answer, as I have said, to that most important question, that when the day of wrath comes, the day of God's judgment, who will be able to stand? Six seals have been opened. The seventh, which will cause seven trumpets to sound, is found in chapter 8, verse 1. You can see there, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and then comes the judgment of the seven trumpets. And that judgment, that trumpet septenary, as it is called, intensifies the judgment upon the earth. And so the chapter that we're looking at is very strategically placed just prior to the outpouring of this intensified judgment upon Jerusalem, the great Babylon. But the outpouring of wrath and the judgments that are to come, the trumpets and the bowls, all of that, in the midst of all of that, we are being assured that God will protect His own people. He will protect them. He will protect us, all of us who have cried out to Him for mercy against the enemies of the gospel. Isn't that a wonderful and comforting thought? The assurance that if we have cried out to Christ for mercy, He will protect us. There is no assurance I can find anywhere in Scripture that we will be delivered from tribulation. The Lord said as much. He said, you are in the world, you will have tribulation. That is part of God's providence in the way that He has ordained that we should grow in grace. For it is as we suffer that the one who suffered for us becomes more precious to us. Isn't that true? We partake of His sufferings. And so we understand something, some small measure of the love that God has shown to us through what He suffered in Christ. But the promise is that we will be delivered from the wrath that is being poured out upon the unrighteous, the ungodly, all of those who have rejected Christ. Let's look at the text itself, as is our custom, and we will go through it. I think I will only make it through about half of the text tonight, but there is a significant truth that we must grasp here. After this, I saw four angels, John says, that is after he has heard that question, who is able to stand? He saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow, an adverse wind, to blow upon the earth, the sea, or against any tree. That is, four angels stand at the four corners of the earth, using the imagery of the language of the time. In the ancient world, they gave names to the winds, and there were cardinal winds, that is, the winds that blew from north and south and east and west, the four cardinal points of the compass, as you know. And these were regarded as favorable winds. It was the winds that blew diagonally, the diagonal winds that were regarded as being adverse. The ones that blew from the corners, not from the north, south, east, and west, but from the corners of the earth, those winds were the ones that brought the storm and damage. And so here John is telling you that the winds of judgment are being restrained by these four angels stationed at the four corners of the earth. And they are instructed, no wind can blow upon the earth or the sea or against any tree until something happens. He sees an angel rising from the east with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, that is, who were restraining that harm that was about to come upon the earth, that judgment that is about to come upon the earth, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the harm will come, but not until a precondition, and that is until we have sealed, that is, protected the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, what that seal is, we are told it is on their foreheads. If you want to look at chapter 14, if you look forward a little bit, you will see what that seal is. Once again, in chapter 14, John sees on Mount Zion the 144,000. And he says, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So that seal is to mark them as belonging to the Father and to the Lamb. That's what constitutes the seal, although we do not learn that until we come to chapter 14. This work of sealing the elect of God must transpire before judgment can be poured out. Now, he uses this number, 12. There are 12 tribes listed here, with the omission of one tribe. And you recall the reason for that. There are 13 tribes, but two of them really are derived from one of the patriarchs, the son of Jacob. Joseph is given the honor of having two tribes in Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so when John gives us this list, he lists Manasseh specifically. It is the fifth tribe. But then he says, in the next to the last, the tribe of Joseph, and that would be Ephraim. So Ephraim and Manasseh are there, but in doing that with Levi, all of the tribes are accounted for but the tribe of Dan. I want to speak to that in a minute. He says 12,000 from each of these tribes, and the total of that, 12 times 12 is 144, times 1,000 is the 144,000. This number is clearly highly figurative, and it represents the elect, the full number of Israel, those who are saved. Now, John is doing two things. First of all, he's showing us that not all Israel is saved. He's not inconsistent at all. Paul says that directly in Romans 9. You remember, I think it's verse 4, he says, not all Israel is Israel. Just because you were a son of Abraham does not save you. Just because you were a son of Abraham and a son of Sarah does not save you. Just because you were a son of Abraham and Sarah and have circumcision, that too does not save you, for that was Esau. The only thing that ever saves you is a relationship through faith to Jesus Christ. Whether you are descended from Abraham or whether you are of the nations, not all Israel is Israel. True Israel is that consolidated group of all the saved of all the ages, from the tribes of Israel who were in the faith and from the nations who share in the faith of Abraham, and as Paul says, are then heirs with Abraham in the promises. The promises are made to Christ alone. And it does you no good to be a descendant of Abraham if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ. It does you no good. What promise will there be to Judas, he who was the son of perdition, who died in unbelief and in rejection and sin? There is no Abrahamic advantage to a man like that, or to anyone of Jewish ancestry who has not bowed the knee to Christ. That principle of a remnant in Israel was taught even in the days of Elijah. You remember the Lord encouraged his prophet, who was sullen because of the apostasy in the land, by saying there are yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But that 7,000 is a remnant, don't you see? Most of Israel had apostatized, and there was no faith there. Therefore, there can be no promise there. There is no promise unless you are in faith in Christ. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. It's the clear teaching of Paul in Romans, and John is substantiating that. He is showing us it is a remnant that will be saved. Isaiah the prophet used those very words. Unless God had preserved a remnant to Israel, a remnant of faith, he says, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. There is no hope for Israel. There is no hope for the nations unless they, as individuals, have the faith of Abraham in Abraham's greater son, in Christ. That is the basis of our hope. It's the basis of anyone's hope. And so John is showing us that it is a remnant that are sealed. This 144,000 represents the elect of Israel. That number is used, by the way, you'll see in the heavenly city, something like that is used, that number, 144 and 24. There are 12 patriarchs for Israel and 12 apostles of the Lamb. Put it together as one city, there is one people of God. It is not true that there is an eternal difference between Israel and the nations. in the heavenly city that John describes, the holy Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. It has 12 foundations which represent the nations, the apostles, named for the apostles, engraved upon these stones of the 12 foundations, and 12 gates upon that city, surmounting that city, named for the 12 sons of Jacob, representing the elect of Israel. And together, the community of faith represents the hope of heaven. That is the bride of the Lamb. That is the hope that we have. It is that city together. Now, John shows that there is a particularity to Israel when he identifies these 144,000 representatives saved out of these tribes. If they are saved out of, that means that some clearly are not sealed and saved. And it's the same with the nations. He says that, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, out of every nation. It is a great multitude, but it is not everyone. If the text said otherwise, salvation would be universal. But the Bible is very clear that salvation is only for those who accept Christ through faith, by grace. That is the elect of God. We do not see a universal salvation. There are many in this day when liberal theology is carrying the day, for the most part, who teach a universal salvation. That is nowhere in the text of Scripture. And John is showing this particularity. They are saved out of. They are called out of. That is the language. It is a particularity. Now, he shows it again. He reinforces it by very dramatically and noticeably leaving out the tribe of Dan. Why does he do that? Were there no saved from the tribe of Dan? Well, that clearly is not the case. One of the heroes of the faith was from the tribe of Dan. You know who that was? Samson. Samson, listed as a hero of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. That's another discussion, but he is a hero of faith. Listed in chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, by name specifically. So there was a remnant even in Dan, but for the most part, well, utterly, John leaves out that name. This is not because John is forgetful, but he is admonishing the Jew that if you follow in apostasy, if you reject Christ, there is no hope for you. You boast and say you have Abraham for your father. God is able, as John the Baptist said, to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. There is no advantage to the Jew apart from Christ. There is every advantage to the Jew in having these holy oracles that speak of Christ, as Paul elsewhere tells us. But in any case, he leaves out the tribe of Dan. Anyone, any Jew reading this, who knows his Old Testament, would notice that very dramatic omission. And why is Dan omitted? I think the significance of that is if the Jewish reader who would see this knows his Old Testament, he knows the history of Dan. And it is a dark history. That tribe, from the very beginning, was associated with profound and deep apostasy. And so when we come to the day of Christ, that tribe is written off. They are cut off, as Paul says, a natural branch cut off. They are utterly without hope, unless, again, as I said, the remnant, like Samson, has faith in the Lord God. How does that occur? You may recall the history of Dan in Joshua 19. They were given allotment along the sea. We will actually see that in the slide tonight. Dan is along the sea, Gush Dan, it's called, the region of Dan. But the Philistines were there. And the Danites felt that they could not overcome these Philistines because they had iron chariots. And the text leaves it at that. So they looked to find an allotment elsewhere. The significance of that, however, is altogether apparent, isn't it? They were not looking to the one who gives victory. Who was it that gave victory at Jericho? The Danites were there. They saw that God collapsed those walls and gave them victory. There was nothing that they did to earn it or to deserve it. It was a gospel parable, a gospel demonstration. God gave them victory at Jericho. They saw that God overcame the city walled up to heaven. They saw that, and yet they did not believe. They saw the iron chariots of the Philistines, and so they cowered in fear, and their fear cast out the love they had for God. And so they looked to find their own inheritance, and they dispatched, like Joshua the spies, they dispatched a number to go to find another area, and so they settled in a land that was not given to them. They conquered the city of Laish, far in the north. We'll see that again in the slides. You can see the city there, the city of Dan. They captured the city and renamed it Dan, and that's where these Danites, these rebels, identified themselves, at the remote regions of the land, farthest away from the sacred sanctuary. And on their way to Dan, to this new region that they had claimed for themselves, on their way to claim that, they find an apostate Levite dwelling in Ephraim. Micah is his name, and he has idols and all kinds of things that assist in idol worship. And so they say, "You come, you be our priest." And they take his idols and they take him and they set up their own priesthood, rejecting the Aaronic priesthood that was authorized by the Lord. And so from the very beginning, the Danites were identified with idolatry. You can see that when you're actually at the city. You can see the worship altar for Baal and Astarte and El, the Canaanite deities. Very early on, they apostatized. Then in the days of Jeroboam, when the kingdom divided, and you remember Israel was divided in two and became Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The northernmost part of Israel, Dan, is where Jeroboam set up his golden calf. Jeroboam, who succeeds Solomon, you recall, in the north, the apostate king of Israel, sets up two golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel. But Dan welcomes this golden calf. It is an apostate people, as I say. And so that whole tribe is associated with the scandal of idolatry. It is offensive right through the Old Testament. It is offensive to God Himself. Their lack of faith and their lack of obedience to the Scripture and the appointed and ordained ways of worship. And so when we come to this text, anyone reading it from the first century, any Jew reading it, would read right through and take an account of these 12 tribes and notice the omission of Dan. But when he notices the omission of Dan, he would also recall the history of Dan and he would say, "Aha, God has severed them from the tree of faith. He has cut off this unbelieving branch and judged them, and they are not sealed among those who are saved, because it is only a remnant out of Israel that will be saved." It's very clear that that's the important. It is this preposition, ek, that you see in 7:9, "After this I looked, and behold, in a great multitude that no one could number, out of every nation." It is only a remnant, a few, who will be saved in that day. And so we are called that. That is in our very name. Did you know that? The Greek word for church, for the assembly, is ekklesia. From two words, ek, out of, and kaleo, to be called out of. We are a called out people. We are those who have been called out. Called out of what? Called out of what? What is it that we have been called out of? Why is it that that preposition characterizes all of us who name the name of God? In Scripture, when God pours out His judgments upon the earth, He always... Listen to this. He always makes a way of escape. There are those who are called out, who are delivered from judgment. And that's the background that we should bring to this text and thereby understand it. There is always a remnant that is to be saved. Here you can think, for example, of Noah. In the generation of Noah, God pours out the judgment of the flood, inundates the entire earth. But there is one family of faith. It seems like the deliverance is always by families, too. That's significant. One family of faith that is appointed to be delivered. And they are put into the ark. God, remember, closes that door. And they are called out of the world that was and delivered to the world that now is. There is a remnant, even one family. God will spare, He will seal that family before He pours out judgment. The same thing happens when God rains fire down upon Sodom. You remember the great fiery judgment that He pours out upon the wicked cities of the plain. But before He can bring judgment upon those cities, one family must be delivered, the family of Lot. Again, the angels close the door to show that separation. There is one family that must be delivered. There is always deliverance before judgment. When the multitude of Israel is called out of Egypt, and that is the very language that is used, that nation that God saves, once again, He pours out death upon the firstborn of Egypt, even to the house of Pharaoh and the lowest of his servants. But all of those who were behind the door marked with the bloody doorposts, the angel of death passes by, and they are delivered by their households, and they are called out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. When God pours out judgment upon Jericho, that wicked city walled up against God and the people of Israel, there is one family of faith in Jericho, Rahab, the harlot. And the promise is made to her and to her family. And those that are inside her door are protected by a covenant. And God delivers them from judgment. And before the city can be burned upon its tell, Joshua commands his army to bring her out. Bring her out and let her stand with the camp of Israel before the judgment is poured out of death upon that city. And it is the same with Jerusalem, great Babylon, when God pours out judgment upon that wicked temple and that evil, that most evil city. He calls His own out of Jerusalem. You can see that, and you can see how it fits this narrative so beautifully if you look at what our Lord says about Jerusalem in Luke chapter 21. Take a look at this with me. He's foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem. The culmination, Jerusalem is the great Babylon. It is the culmination of all of these wicked cities, as you know. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. And Jesus says this, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." He is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And He is telling the Christian community in Jerusalem to flee, to come out, to get out of the city. And that is exactly what happened historically. When the Romans came, they came from the north through the Galilee and Samaria, and they set up camp on Mount Scopus to see the whole region before them. They were encamped at the north and then down the Olives. They were encamped around the city. And when the Christians saw that coming, they remembered the words of the Lord, and those who believed Christ and believed His word left that city. They came out of that city appointed to divine wrath and judgment because they believed the word of Christ. That's known historically, that Christians fled that city. And so He warned them, that generation of His own, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Come out of the wicked city. Just like we read in Revelation 18:4, the word that it's told us there, the word of the angel speaking to Babylon before judgment is poured out against great Babylon, the word comes from heaven, come out of her, the whorish city, my people. Come out of her, lest you partake of her sins and her judgment. We are a called out people. That is the character of the community of faith. Let those who are inside the city depart, Christ says, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, that is AD 70, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, all of this cosmic language that's figurative, describing the day of wrath against Jerusalem. Read about the account of it in Josephus. No city has ever suffered like Jerusalem in AD 70. Why did they suffer? Because they had defied Christ, the Messiah of God. And God thus appointed them to a great day of wrath and judgment, as he appoints all of us who reject him. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He answers the question of the disciples, when will this be, the destruction of the temple and of the end of the age? And so he goes now to talk about the cosmic conclusion, the end of this age, which will be likened to the days of vengeance in AD 70. Now, when you see these things, when they begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We will see that and what that signifies when we come to the seven trumpets that sound. God, remember this. From this lesson, John is, the purpose of this lesson is to tell you that God saves a remnant. Only a remnant. That's the answer. But he does save. Who will stand in that day is the question. And John is showing you by this preposition, ek, out of, and by omitting one of the famous tribes of Israel, that it is a remnant only of Israel, and he tells us specifically that it is a remnant only of the nations. But it is all of the nations. All of us are invited to partake of his mercy. God does not save everyone. But he saves a great multitude of Israel and the nations out of their unbelief. That is our hope. The great day of wrath is yet to come, for which Jerusalem's destruction was only the symbol. Will you, in that day, be able to stand? We are told that the wicked will cry out for the rocks, the very rocks in the mountains of the earth, to cover them, for fear of the judgment of God and the wrath of the Lamb. What a day is that, to cry out that the rocks themselves would bury us in order that we might not see the face of him upon the throne in his wrath. What a desperate hour is that. Where will you hide in that day? There is a refuge. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. There is a door of safety. Noah found it. Lot's household found it. Israel found it in Egypt. Rahab found it. Where is that door of safety? Where is that place where you can hide in that day that you too could be sealed with the name of God and the Lamb in your forehead? Where is that place of salvation? And it seems to me there is one rock to whom we can cry. It's not the rocks of the earth, but it is the rock. And we can hide ourselves like Moses in the cleft of that rock. We can turn to Christ and hide in him. He is the one who saves us from the wrath of God. He is the one who stands between us and the wrath of God and suffers all of our judgment in our place. And that is his gospel, and that is his promise to anyone who hears, that there is a remnant, there is a day appointed for salvation. There is a refuge you can hide in the rock, like Moses. You can find your refuge in Christ alone. Trust in him. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. For he alone, this book tells us, is worthy. He is the only one who is worthy. His salvation is utterly free. What a wonder is that? Utterly without cost. There is nothing we can do to satisfy the wrath of God against sins. Hear that desperate testimony of the wicked in that day. Hide on us, hide us. They cry to the mountains from the wrath of God. That is what we face unless in faith we turn to Christ. He has taken our sins upon himself and suffered the death of the cross, the death we deserved. He suffered it in our place so that we do not have to face that day of wrath. And he offers to let us go free, to receive the free gift of heaven. Trust him. Believe on him. And the promise of my text is, you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this sure word that there is a way of deliverance, and that we can be sealed in our forehead, not with some scarring mark like the mark of the beast, but rather with the very mark of the precious name of God the Father and of our own Lamb. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in him. We ask, Lord, that you would deliver your people. Save a great multitude, Lord. Save anyone here who has not yet called upon your name. We ask that they too might share in your free salvation and be sealed in the day of wrath. Amen.